A song upon Alamo.
Well, brethren, let's turn together to Psalm 46. But in our minds, let's take ourselves back to a frightful time. The mighty King Sennacherib of Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem. He stood outside the very gates, but recognizing the high cost of a direct assault on the city, the Assyrians waged both a military and a psychological war against the kingdom of Judah. We can read about this in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. But I want you to especially note Isaiah 36, 13 to 16. I'll pick up the reading on verse 15 for time. This is where Rabshakeh says, "Let Hezekiah not make you trust in Jehovah, saying, 'Jehovah will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" While King Hezekiah laid this letter, this arrogant letter from Sennacherib before the Lord, and we read in chapter 37 that the Lord sent word through his prophet Isaiah, who was living at that time, to bolster the king's courage. And reading further in Isaiah 37:21, "Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which Jehovah hath spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee." Now please remember that last phrase. "Whom hast thou defied and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes against on high, even against the Holy One of Israel?" And then in verse 36, "And the angel of Jehovah went forth and smote in the camps of the Assyrians 185,000. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." The mighty Assyrian army retreated to Nineveh in tatters, and King Sennacherib perished at the hands of his own sons. Thus were the Assyrians defeated militarily. But we jumped ahead in the story. Before the Lord's angels wrought that deliverance, an equally important victory had already been won, and that battle was for courage in the hearts of the defenders. Do you remember the Lord's first words to Hezekiah? Was it about deliverance from a destroying angel? No. In response to this national emergency, a trilogy, three psalms, were composed. These are Psalms 46, Psalms 47, and Psalms 48. My reference for this is the Sansino Jewish Commentary. Let's look back at Isaiah 37:22. "And the word which Jehovah has spoken concerning him," that is Sennacherib, "the virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee." What's that mean? Well, in some of your Bibles, maybe not all the modern ones, but if you have some of the older Bibles, there's a superscription on Psalm 46 that says this is a song upon Alamoth. Have you ever wondered what that meant if it's in your Bible? There actually is no doubt as to what it reads. Alamoth is a Strong's word, 5961. It's the term for adolescent girls. Now, the scholars are all agreed on that. But then they go every which direction as to what, in fact, that means. They know what it reads, but they have no idea what it actually means, the Song upon Alamo. But there was a promise in Isaiah 37:22, and to be consistent with that promise, it makes the most sense to go with this interpretation of the Psalms, that this was the one that the virgin daughters of Zion were to sing, and apparently with a divinely commanded, insolent little shake of the head and a laugh of scorn. This was not a song to be sung in the temple, but a victory song to be sung in the streets, even as the mighty army of Sennacherib encamped outside the walls. It was to provide courage to those defending the walls and to the defenseless population that might expect months of demoralizing misery during the sieges in ancient times until thirst, famine, and disease worked for the invaders. So we begin that Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We first need to hear this psalm through the voice of these virgins, the future mothers of Israel. You'll recall that it was the virgins whose job it was in the community to dance and sing the victory songs. We read about that in Judges 11:34. We learned that it was the song of these virgins about Saul killing his thousands, while David his tens of thousands, that we read in 1 Samuel 18:7, that planted that deadly root of bitterness in Saul's heart. Imagine that you're a soldier on the wall looking at the massive encampment of Assyria. Your heart grows a little faint. But then, as you look back towards the town, you catch the strains of this psalm being sung. And soon you see your own daughters, your little sisters, your nieces, the neighbor girls. And you see the sun shining on their hair, and they're dancing, and they're looking up at you with confidence, and even shaking their heads a little insolently as the Lord commanded, though that probably didn't come easily, and with scornful laughing. That's the Song upon Alamoth. Do you have new courage? Do you cast aside the clever, demoralizing words of Rabshakeh, the chief of the Assyrian army? Of course you do. So let's read it from that perspective. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord was not far away and unmoved by the danger that threatened them. He was present with his people in Jerusalem. Let us recall the history. There were 12 tribes, but there'd been a split. 10 tribes in the north, Israel, they're called in Scripture. Those had already been taken into captivity by Assyria. Only the 2-tribe kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, remained, and they controlled Jerusalem. Verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth do change, and though the mountains are shaken into the heart of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof. And then it says, pause and reflect, Selah. Now, political change is never a welcome guest, for it brings uncertainty. And yet, for God's people trusting in their fortress, the change brought about by the rising political fortunes of Assyria was just another event. Precautions for defense were to be taken, but the Lord was in control. It was not to be feared. Surely at the time this psalm was sung, people understood that mountains in the scripture symbolism was a reference to the great kingdoms that threatened their national existence. And we'll examine the meaning of seas a little later. But there's one image that would have been clear without going into the Bible's rich symbolic language respecting the sea. And that is, once a mountain is shaken or struck by God's judgment, what do you have? You have a pile of rubble. Well, actually, there's three scriptural ways to get rid of those rubble piles. One is to melt the rubble down so that it flows away in a great puddle. And that's actually one method referenced in verse 6 of our psalm. Now, there's a second way. We read about that in Daniel. The rubble pile can be ground to powder so that it can be blown away, as we read in Daniel 2, 34 and 35. But the fastest way you can dispose of a pile of rubble is to get it out of sight by casting it into the sea. Then it disappears forever as the waves close over the loftiest heights. Verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Now, Rabshakeh hurled a lust and delicate warning to the men on the wall about the Assyrian waiting out the siege until the water supply and food was exhausted. You can read about that in Isaiah 36:12, but we won't. Sennacherib's military strategists had gathered the best military intelligence and recognized that the limited water supply was the strategic weakness of Jerusalem. But as history shows, military intelligence is not always accurate. The Assyrians were unaware that as soon as the threat became real in Jerusalem, a skillful tunneling effort was executed with the highest urgency, working day and night. Two different teams started out carving a channel towards each other through the solid rock, at some points 200 feet below the surface level. And they met only a few feet apart and then joined together. And I think some of you have been to Hezekiah's tunnel if you visited the Holy Land. That aqueduct carrying fresh water to the Pool of Siloam, along with the ever-flowing waters of Shiloh, now assured an ample water supply was available to the city during this longest siege. Jerusalem's river, an essential river of life, was to make glad the city of God. And the language of the prophet Isaiah draws a direct contrast between Jerusalem's river, this tunnel of Hezekiah, and the nation of Assyria, which was described under the symbolic figure of a river also. The Assyrian river was to punish those with whom God was angry. Both Hezekiah's mortal enemy, Syria, okay, two different countries, Assyria, further to the north, went through Syria, that's present-day Damascus as the capital, and then they continued on to take the northern 10 tribes. Both of those were in an alliance against Israel at the time. You could read about that in Isaiah 8, 5 to 10. And this is Isaiah 8, 5. And Jehovah spake unto me again, saying, for as much as this people have refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Remember, that's the natural water supply of Jerusalem, but it was limited. And rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Just to remind you here, Rezin was the name of the king of Damascus, Syria, and Remaliah's son in the Ten Tribe Kingdom was the name of the king there. And that alliance was very, very alarming. These were two powerful nations that were intent on the destruction of Judah and its subjugation. Why were the Syrians so important at this point? Well, actually, they had developed one of the super weapons of the day, which was Damascus steel. Okay, that was where steel was first made. And we've only, in the late 20th century, learned the secrets of making Damascus steel again. Isaiah 8:7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it shall come up over the channel and go over all its banks. So the Assyrian flood is promised to cover Syria and the 10 tribes, seeing them, sending them into captivity, and even to threaten Judah, Hezekiah's kingdom. However, Hezekiah's kingdom was not to fall. Isaiah 8:8 says, it shall sweep onward into Judah, the 2 tribes. It shall overflow and pass through. In other words, nothing would happen, but it shall reach even unto the neck. That is, it would threaten Jerusalem's head, the capital, the nation. That's what the symbolic language is saying. Do you see how this promise of the Assyrian invasion was both predicted and under Jehovah's control the whole time? Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief, as we read in Mark 9:24. Oh, how we fret. How we fret. In Psalm 46:5, we read, God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her, and that right early. And the right early is probably a veiled promise of the deliverance by the angel of death during the night. And the angel went forth and slew the camp, and when they rose in the morning, they were dead bodies. Psalm 46:6, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Though Syria had been eliminated as a threat, Egypt and Assyria were the 2 superpowers of the day, and they raged at each other. And then lesser states in the middle, like Israel and Judah and others, were caught in the clash between the 2 superpowers. All of this was to melt away when Jehovah spoke the word. Whatever military strength and battle hosts the kingdoms of man can boast, the Lord of hosts is more than a match. While these spiritual battles are invisible to us, we get a sense of the power of the Lord of hosts when we look at incidents such as the one in 2 Kings 6:17, where the eyes of Elisha's servant were open and he saw round about the chariots of fire. Psalm 46:8. Let's just keep going through, and we want to step through the natural interpretation and then look at the spiritual side. Come, behold the works of Jehovah, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Every single one of Judah's enemies was made desolate. Verse 9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariots. And here some of you may have a better translation in your margin saying supply wagons in fire. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations and I will be exalted in the earth. Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Now in this psalm, Martin Luther found great encouragement for himself and the reformers. Almost everybody associates Martin Luther with the book of Romans, which reads, the just shall live by faith. But we have to remember that he was converted not only by his study of Romans, but by his study of the Psalms. Luther taught the Psalms for years and loved them throughout his life. And his favorite was Psalm 46. It's said of Luther that there were dark times during the dangerous periods of the Reformation when he was terribly discouraged and depressed. And at such time, he would turn to his trusted co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, come, Philip, Let's sing the 46th Psalm. But they would sing it in their own version, which we know as a mighty fortress is our God. While this song has long served as an inspiration, what are the lessons for us? We have some of the natural lessons here. But let's take a look back through the lessons for us at the end of the age, because when we look at the way in which this psalm is related, it actually is a great picture of the end times, about the problems in the present evil world that will bring a close to this old order. We read in the first verse those words, God is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble. And this is truly a troubled time, such as never was since there was a nation. Now, the Assyrians weren't a wonderful people. They were cruel, bitter, impetuous, rapacious. And the Lord's use of such agencies constantly surprises his people. As an example, we find the puzzled discourse that Habakkuk had with his God. He couldn't understand the judgment against the nations brought on by the enemies of God's people. And we read about this in Habakkuk 1:5-6. And I'm reading the Jewish Publication Society rendition. Look among the nations and behold and wonder marvelously, for behold, a work shall be wrought in your days, which you'll not believe, though it be told to you. For lo, I raise the Chaldeans, that bitter and impetuous nation that march through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Now move down to Habakkuk 1:13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on perverseness. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that dealest treacherously, and holdest thy peace when the wicked swallow up the man that is more righteous than he? Well, that's not really just a question. It's actually a challenge to God, as we learn in Habakkuk 2:1-2. I will stand my watch and set me on the tower and will look forth to see what he will speak to me and what I shall answer concerning my complaint. And Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. So let's bring this down to our day. I receive email communications from well-meaning brethren. They tell me that Islamic fundamentalists, both Sunni and Shiite, are not nice people. I learned that the Russian Federation are not nice people. The leaders of the grab bag of stans in that area are not nice people. The Chinese are not much better in domestic politics. Liberal politicians are not nice people. Oh, that's not your flavor? Conservative politics, I get it from all sides. Conservative politicians are not nice people. Or fill in the blank, are not nice people. You know, we know that's always been part of the trouble, not just in our day, but throughout the age. And the question, why, Lord, do you hold your peace when the wicked swallow up the man that's more righteous than he? And what's the answer? The only answer is to take refuge in Jehovah. And by refuge, we understand a rest of both faith and knowledge. Faith in God and confidence in the plan. For what was God's answer to Habakkuk's question? It was not a rebuke for this perplexing question, but rather was to encourage him that look at the vision, write it down, keep that in mind. Hence, armed with both faith and knowledge, we have full assurance that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken into the hearts of the sea, because we've made the Lord our refuge and habitation, And because we're waiting for and expecting to see Messiah's heavenly kingdom introduced, because we know that at the same time our redemption draws nigh, we do not fear. The saints rejoice and are restful, while others lament and weep. Though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken into the heart of the seas, the trouble upon the earth, that is, society, will not reach its intensity until the shaking of the heavens, ecclesiasticism, and all its God-dishonoring errors are removed. Reprint 5:1:1, very early, suggests Psalm 46 sent forth a complete picture of the seventh plague of Revelation. For we see not just trouble, but those governments where every form of civil power that dominates society, scripturally pictured by mountains, is carried away into the midst of the sea, that is, into the lawless, ungovernable masses in anarchy which swallow up the false systems. And so it is important for us to understand the lessons of Psalm 46:3 and explore that picture a little bit further. Though the waters thereof roar, and though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof, and doesn't that really work marvelously as a picture of, in the infuriated passions of this uncontrollable sea, the faceless masses, individually, drops in a bucket. Collectively, they can swallow up mountains. And knowing human nature, we know that mankind's response will not be to turn towards God at first. We should not think that either new and stronger leaders or new and stronger extra legal measures, note my political correctness here, will meet with any success. The reason we study history, brethren, is because it casts a light forward on what's going to happen. Mankind consistently makes the same mistakes. The leaders are trying to hold back the ungovernable passions in society that don't answer to a leader. Hence, the image of the sea is so meaningful here. The quote from the pastor, reprint 1470 through 89, commenting on this particular psalm. We as the Lord's people need to recognize that these are what he correctly calls retributive and purgatorial troubles. This makes the settled parts of the earth tremble for fear and insecurity, and as always in trouble, there's a special test for us, the Lord's people. Are we making God our refuge? Again, continuing the quote, he shakes and sifts because he would separate the many who have assumed the name of Christ but are not truly his people. Notice again, God's provisions are to supply every need, for we are not merely in a walled-in, secure place. No, there's a river there that sustains us through this siege. There's a river, the river of salvation, that river of truth that is ours to drink now. And what a privilege that is. But the picture doesn't stop there. For someday, this river that today is our secret store of water to carry us through the siege will flow forth as a river of water of life, which will flow during the millennial age from the glorified New Jerusalem, the church. Though at present these waters shall make glad those who have made God their refuge, it's not that we rejoice in our security, irregardless of the woes of others. But here again, we have strong proof of the prophetic nature of this psalm, which goes far beyond the Assyrian invasion during Hezekiah's reign. There is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. While the temple stood in a commanding position in the city built of stone and cedar, why then reference the tabernacles here? And notice that it's in plural. It's true that during the mediatorial reign, there's the promise in Revelation 21:3, I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, singular, of God is with men. But here in Psalm 46, we have another promise that has a special application to the saints in the flesh today. The psalmist, with providential overruling, carefully crafts the language. The holy place is the church, the sanctuary. And we're not talking here about the kingdom set up and glorified, else that would be represented by the most holy. This veiled reference to the church's present condition, combined with the reference to tabernacles in the plural, looks to us right now as the saints, looking out at you, dear brethren. I see the tabernacles of the saints. This isn't any of our permanent home. Let's look at the next three verses, starting with verse 5. In the midst of her. Her and she are references to the church, the bride of Christ. So we see that when it speaks shall not, that this shall not be moved, this should not be understood to mean that we're exempted from the shaking, but rather that we're not moved by that shaking. For the earthquakes cannot dissolve the relationship that holds the Lord and his faithful saints. We preserve God in our hearts at all times. And what's the promise then? Well, the promise is that there's going to be a judgment against God's enemies. Whatever doesn't get tossed into the sea to disappear below the waves will melt away in the fervent heat of the day, as we read in 46:6. And it was probably this psalm that the Apostle Peter had in mind when he wrote 2 Peter 3:11. Seeing then that all these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. The pastor puts it this way. There is no saint of God so weak as not to be able to abundantly stand, even in this evil day, if he is only loyal and faithful to God. Reprint 13:18. We need our faith to be established not in ignorance, nor in credulity, but in the Word of God. And that right early, Psalm 46:5, the morning brings with it deliverance from danger, victory over the enemies, peace to the nations, the renewal of the earth by the establishment of Messiah's glorious throne. It's not until the morning that the work of the angel of death became apparent to the defenders of Jerusalem. Literally, this means restoration for Israel, and hence the special reference to the God of Jacob in Psalm 46:7. And from Israel, the blessings of restitution will flow to the whole earth. But in a special way, the dawning of her morning is to precede the millennial morning here, because we're living in the dawning of this new day. And the closing stanza, and I'm reading here from Leser, another Jewish translation, 8 through 11. Come and look at the deeds of the Lord, who hath made desolations on the earth. He causes wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in pieces. He burns the wagons in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. A defense unto us is the God of Jacob. Selah. Yes, desolations of divine wrath are necessary work by the gentle physician who wounds only to heal. But what a promise in verse 9. Not only are wars to cease, but notice the Leser translates the word not as chariots, but as wagons, or the wagons that supply the armies, the mega-billionaire defense contractors in antitype. We can expect this to be fulfilled when the fire of anarchy consumes these elements of the old order. With the crisis of its troubles, the world will be saved from its own madness by the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. And after the fire, there was a still small voice. Desist from your former ways, O people, and know that I am God. I will be exalted. This is God's message to a babbling, clamorous, self-assertive humanity in the time of trouble. For out of the wild commotion of the stormy sea, God will bring order and peace. After over 6,000 years of human pride and boasting, a command from the Lord, be still.
I want to certainly thank Brother Rich for those powerful pictures he painted before our minds. I couldn't help but think how these troubled and restless seas, how Peter, when he kept his mind on the Lord, kept his eye on the Lord, he stayed above that trouble. But when he began to sink, he had to call upon the Lord, and he was there for him. The Lord has it in hand, doesn't he, brethren? And it says we have to look up and know salvation is nigh at hand. We thank you, Brother Richard, for that lesson. Lord bless your service. You know, we're about the end of our convention, brethren. And we certainly feel blessed to have been here and spent these days apart from the world and its cares. We with our brethren at the feet of Jesus as we look to serve our Lord more closely. And we thought what we would do is, in closing, we would 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and of peace shall be with you. And our dear sister Wanda's text, Philippians 4:4, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. We hope you've had a blessed time with us, brethren, and we look forward to seeing you all again, and may the Lord go with you. We're going to ask Brother Richard to close the convention with prayer.
Our dear, kind, loving Heavenly Father, in whom we do have refuge, how thankful we are for the privilege of being able to come together with all of your dear children, to be in convention, to be upbuilt, to be grounded in faith. We thank you, dear Lord, for the provisions so abundantly made by the dear brethren here, and we pray for your continued blessing upon them and your blessing upon us as we part in our ways. May your peace be on us, and may we be your ambassadors for the beautiful prospect that all mankind has. Continue with us to that end. And dear Lord, we are mindful of those who could not be with us, those that are afflicted, those that are ill, those that are grieving, and we especially bear before the sister Elaine Redeker and all those that are grieving, Lord. We pray for the kingdom and ask your to hasten the day. In Jesus' name, amen.